Municipal Meetings, Des Moines, May 1969. Address by Leonard Clausen.
Yesterday afternoon, our brother Lundin brought before us some very worthwhile considerations concerning Abraham, a man about whom the Bible has a great deal to say, certainly one of the so-called giants of faith whom we encounter in the Bible. And well, it might be so, because his life, his experiences, his exercise have much in it to be of purpose to us in our own exercises and thoughts today. As I look over this audience, I see hundreds who can rightfully call themselves the children of Abraham, even though perhaps few, if any, of us have any Semitic blood in us. On the strength of Galatians 3:7, we know that those that are of faith are the children of Abraham. I believe there are around 11 chapters in Genesis which speak about Abraham. And I believe that he's mentioned around 78 times in the New Testament, and particularly in connection with his faith. And while all this is true, we recognize Abraham as a real man of faith. We recognize our relationship with him through this common bond of faith. Yet he was such an outstanding person that perhaps many of us, perhaps more the young people than any others, might hesitate to identify themselves very much with him because he was such a very great and prominent person. Many of us feel that we aren't quite important enough, quite big enough here, that we can compare ourselves with a man like Abraham. But then the Word of God also brings before us other people, other men of faith who perhaps were not as distinguished a man as Abraham, and yet whose lives are very full of instruction for us. It is just such a person that I'd like to read about this afternoon. About this man, we only have two verses in the Bible, not 11 or 12 chapters and all these references in the New Testament. We have to look in 1 Chronicles, the 4th chapter, to find this man. 1 Chronicles 4. Perhaps a man like this, since we have to find him buried in about 9 or 10 chapters of names, and not much more than names, might well be lost if we didn't look for him. And I suppose many of us have the tendency, when we see a long list of names, to sort of jump ahead and see where the story begins, because it becomes a little dry sometimes just to read a lot of names. But if they weren't important, we can be sure they wouldn't be there. And if we don't understand it, perhaps we just need to have our understandings enlightened a little bit by the Holy Spirit. I'd like to read, beginning with the 9th verse of 1 Chronicles 4. Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. It isn't very much, is it? I think the first thing we notice is that we don't really know exactly where this man fits in these chapters of chronology or lists of people's names. I think this is perhaps of some importance. When people are too closely identified as to their relationship to others or to their place in time, we tend to catalog them and put them there and leave them there. But I think a man like Jabez, about whom we don't know very much, has a lot to instruct us this afternoon. Because this is a man who could have lived in just about any time of man's history. We don't know who his parents were. His mother is mentioned only because of her exercise. Her name is not given. And if we look throughout this chapter, in fact, all these first few chapters of the Chronicles, we'll notice right away that there isn't very much order to it. We seem to bounce around from one generation to another without much indication of just where we stand. And there's a lot of repetition, too. Well, we can be sure that this all has a purpose. And this is not going to be what we're going to talk about this afternoon. But the point is this. We don't know exactly when Jabez lived. We do know one thing, that he was of the tribe of Judah, because he is given in this general chapter which stresses the family of Judah. And I rather think, and this is not because of any authority of Scripture, but I rather think that because of some of his exercises, he may well have lived during that general period of time when the children of Israel were coming into their inheritance in Canaan. This was a long period of time, actually. You know, it didn't all take place in a few days after they crossed the River Jordan, after Jericho was conquered. It didn't just take place in a few weeks like it well could have, because we know it only took 7 days for Jericho to be taken. But one thing we read in the book of Joshua and the book of the Judges was that the children of Israel, when they came to this land which had been promised to them, which Abraham had been promised as an inheritance, actually, they didn't succeed very well in driving out the people who lived in that country. So we read of one case after another in which it is said that the children of a certain tribe were not able to drive out all the people of the country which was to be theirs. And I think that in view of the fact that he is concerned here about his coast, perhaps this may have been around this general time of the partition of Canaan among the children of Israel. There are some things to suggest this anyway. Now, one thing about this period of time is characterized in the beginning and the end of the book of Judges. We read that during the time that Joshua lived, and during the time that the elders who outlived Joshua lived, that the children of Israel followed the Lord. They, in general, had a time of spiritual blessing. But we are told that after these elders who outlived Joshua had died, that the children of Israel fell into sin. They started following after the idols of the country in which they had moved. And in the end of Judges, we read that there was no king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, this was a time of great spiritual weakness, and I think that this was the kind of time in which Jabez lived. And I think this is also why the experiences and exercises of Jabez are instructive to us today. Surely much that we have had brought before us in the last 2 days in the readings would suggest that this is the characteristic of the time in which we live too. We are living at a time when there is, in a spiritual sense, no king. By this I mean that God, the only one who is rightfully the ruler of this earth, has been rejected and cast aside. And every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And even amongst the Lord's people, there is a tendency to drift away from the truths that have been valued by those of the elders, we might say, who over a long period of time have valued and guarded and taught the truth of God. Now, just this morning, this was sort of brought to my mind with the news of the passing of an old brother in the Isle of Wight in England. Just one older brother, but he reminds me of what is happening in many places throughout the world, not only in England, but here in the United States and Canada. I'm sure many of us know of assemblies where at one time there was perhaps a large testimony, many gathered to the name of the Lord, perhaps a large Sunday school. And now we go back there and there might be just one or two families. They die out and all at once the light is out in this community in a spiritual sense. We wonder why it is, and I believe it is just because of this same thing, that the truth is sometimes valued less when there are not these older brothers, the elders, who value it and who teach it and present it in such a way that it strikes the heart and conscience of the younger ones. And how it behooves us who are younger to value these things and put them in their right place. Well, I believe this is all some of the thought that can be gathered from this period of time in which I believe that Jabez lived. Now, the first thing we read about Jabez was that he was more honorable than his brethren. I suppose that according to the natural heart, everyone craves honor. He likes to be honored by someone. Now, there's one thing about this honor that Jabez had, which I believe is quite commendable. It's not the kind of honor that man seeks. You know, we read in the 49th Psalm, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. This is the kind of honor that man seeks. It's the honor which gratifies his own pride and makes him appealing to others. Rather, there's another kind of honor which I think is the kind that Jabez had. We read about this in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. I think this is a good place to start out with our consideration of Jabez himself. Isaiah 43, we'll start reading in the middle of the first verse. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. The fourth verse. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Yes, this is the kind of honor that the child of God has in the sight of God. And why? On what ground is it? There's nothing in this little reference in Isaiah 43 which gives any credit to the person who is the possessor of this honor. No, it is because of what the Lord has done that any child of God has honor, has value in the sight of God. And how important this is that we start out at this point. This is not a gospel meeting this afternoon, but there is no meeting at which young people are primarily in attendance where it is not appropriate to bring in this matter of the gospel, the grace of God. There are many, as a matter of fact, many young people who I believe in their quest for honor have let the things of the Lord wait on the sidelines. And this is a very important thing, because God has said in his word, them that honor me, I will honor. Also, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So as you plan your life, be sure to keep this in mind. If there's any honor at all in this world that you desire, make sure of this, that the only honor that will do you any good for all eternity is this kind here. The honor that is based on redemption's work. And this is what is presented to us in Isaiah 43. Oh, how we should seek this kind of honor. And I believe from what follows here that Jabez was not a man who was necessarily honored in his own generation. If it had been so, I'm sure we would read more than two verses about Jabez. No, he, in spite of this honor that we are told of, he remains an obscure person. This honor did not exalt him in the presence of his compatriots, of those who lived with him in his time. Well, may we all seek this honor. We read in Romans, the second chapter, about the Israelite in deed, the Israelite in the heart, whose praise was of not of man, but of God. And this is what we should all seek. This, I'm sure, was the beginning of the success and blessing of Jabez. Now we read about his mother. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. I've wondered about the fact that the father is not mentioned here. We may very well find in this the reason for the sorrow in the first place. It may well be that Jabez's father died. We don't know. He may have died even before Jabez was born. But there was a cause for sorrow in connection with the birth of Jabez. The cause for the sorrow may have lain in the very character of the times into which he was born. But the main thing was that Jabez's mother was sensitive to this. She was aware of it. It grieved her. It burdened her. There was something about the The thought of the responsibility of raising this boy, Jabez, that really exercised her heart. So much so that she called his name Jabez, which means bringing sorrow or concern or sadness. Well, those of you who are still young, perhaps contemplating getting married, perhaps married and contemplating raising a family, will someday know a little of this as you raise children, bring them into this world. There is a sense of sorrow when we consider the world into which our young people are growing up. And knowing how things have been in the past and knowing that we can't expect them to get much better, how well it behooves us to be deeply exercised and concerned about the scene in which our young people are growing up. It is a cause for sorrow and for concern. And, of course, for hope and trust in the Lord, because we do have a hope which far outweighs any sorrow that this scene may impose upon us. But there was something else about this fact that this was just a woman alone, apparently, raising her son. It would suggest to us that in those cases where, of necessity, a woman is faced with such a responsibility, it is still possible to bring up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think particularly of two women in the Old Testament who had somewhat similar responsibilities thrust upon them. We read that Moses had parents. He had a father, his name is given. But, you know, from the time that he was put in that ark of bulrushes, we don't read anything more about his father. We don't know why. It was his mother who raised him, brought him up until the time that he went into the Pharaoh's household to be raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son. And so we can well say that the beginning of his spiritual education was from the lips of his mother. How beautiful it is that a mother can serve this function when it is necessary. Now, this does not mean this is the natural, normal order. Both parents should share in this responsibility. But for some reason, it was so. So this might be an encouragement to mothers who, for one reason or another, may feel an added responsibility thrust upon them in the raising of children, to think that they can be raised for the Lord. Because whatever exercise of faith this man Jabez had, he must have received through the training of his mother. It is really suggested, at least, by these two verses. Then there was another woman who lived much later in a day of very great wickedness. She was married to a man who was extremely wicked. His name was Ammon, one of the last, the next, well, he was about the last, the seventh to last king of Judah. His father, his grandfather had been wicked men. And he was so wicked that he only reigned for a few months in Judah. But he had a wife named Jedidah. Now, we don't know much about her, but we do know this, that her son, Josiah, was the last good king that Judah had. He had a succession of sons, I believe six of them, who reigned over a period of about 22 years, and that was the end of the kingdom of Judah. It was that close to the end that this woman, Jedidah, raised her son. And when her son was thrust into this place of responsibility, he was only 8 years old, a very small boy. But here again, we can say that it is strongly suggested by the Word of God that whatever faith he had to enable him to bring Judah back to the Lord during his brief reign was learned from the lips of his mother. It is strongly suggested, at least. And her name itself would suggest that, because it was a name, it was a godly name. Well, what this brings before us is the fact that even in days of great weakness, when the weakness is so great, and declension and the spiritual evil is so great, that it is possible for a godly parent, even a mother alone, if necessary, to bring up her children for the honor and glory of the Lord. Well, I'd like to relate the mother of Jabez with these two godly women in the Old Testament, and perhaps bring before you today, this afternoon, also as an encouragement to the sisters who may somehow or other have this responsibility thrust upon them. So, Now we find Jabez himself in the 10th verse. Jabez called upon the God of Israel. Well, there's something significant about the fact that he called on the God of Israel. Whenever we read about particularly godly, faithful men in the Old Testament and their prayers, we find that, in general, they pray to the God of Israel. This is significant because it indicates that these men had a realization of the purposes of God. They saw God's view of his people, and even though they might be in great weakness, things might be in a terrible state, they still looked at these people, even though scattered and going on in many different directions independently, they still had the faith to look upon these as God's people. And it's important for us in our day, too, to think about the scene in which we live through God's eyes, to look upon God's people through his eyes, not seeing them necessarily only as a scattered people, but as a unity, as one body in the sight of God. So he called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." Now, I've heard people say, well, this man was selfish. All he could think about was himself. He wanted to be blessed. And they go on, look through here, and think that all he could think about was increasing his own blessings. Well, I don't think this is necessarily true, because we find from the state of his soul and the things that he requested that he was asking according to the mind of God. And there's no wrong, there's no danger in ever asking for blessing if we ask it according to the will of God. Now, this is very important. We talked at the beginning about the fact that we are concerned, rightfully so, about preparing for the future, perhaps preparing for a career, preparing for something, a line of work, for service. The time that the Lord leaves is here. And this will inevitably involve also getting a job and getting ahead and succeeding in some measure, in some line of work or activity or some profession. And we seek, to a certain measure, a degree of prosperity, too, for ourselves and for our families. And this in itself is not wrong, as long as we ask for it according to the mind of the Lord. I often think about John, the second epistle of John, the second verse. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." We often hear it said, and correctly so, that prosperity can be the ruin of the Lord's people. And there's no question this is true, but I also think we can say very definitely that this kind of prosperity is never dangerous to the Lord's people. If the prosperity is never out of proportion to the prosperity of the soul, if a person's health is never out of proportion to the health of his soul, there can be no danger. Well, I like to think that this godly man, Jabez, was asking for blessing in this particular sense. We know that we read in Proverbs, the 10th chapter, "The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." Now, this cannot be said of some of the blessings that this world seeks. There are many blessings that the world takes from the hand of God without recognizing the giver, takes them, misuses them, abuses them, and they can turn out to be a source of great sorrow and grief. And this can happen to the Lord's people, too, if they are not in the consciousness and the good of the fact that these things must be recognized as coming from him for our blessing, that they are to be used for his honor and his glory, and not for our own gratification. There was another important thing in what Jabez said. He said, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." He recognized that God himself could be the only source of true blessing. It is well for us to recognize this ourselves in our own day and age. We sometimes lose sight of this. Things go well with us, and we perhaps may give ourselves a little bit too much credit. Oh, if we realize that whatever blessing has been placed in our paths has been placed there by the goodness of God, how much more likely we are to use these things properly and not to abuse them. But what about our own blessings today? Are we selfish if we ask for blessings from the Lord? Certainly not. Because we know that the Lord himself has planned blessings for us which we cannot even conceive of. We read in Ephesians, the first chapter, the third verse, how he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What greater blessings can there possibly be? And then we also read that he has given us all things which pertain unto life and godliness. So it is that he has taken care of our spiritual needs, he's taken care of our temporal needs, our practical needs in this world. Well, if we accept these things in this spirit, that they are given by him, again we say there's little danger of abusing them. And we may well ask with boldness, like David did, O Lord, thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast. Now, some say, well, this is especially selfish. This man just wanted a little more real estate than his brothers had. I don't think so. Remember, it was suggested at the beginning that this could well have occurred during that time when Israel was being partitioned out and the different tribes were taking over their parts of the land of Canaan. Now, we find out that it wasn't until the reign of Solomon that they actually took over all the land that had been promised. It took a long, long time, many, many generations, until the children of Israel, for a very brief time, just a few years, actually occupied all the country that God had promised to Abraham. Now, what did we hear about Abraham yesterday? He was told that all the land on which the sole of his feet would tread would be his and the people who followed him. So what was the problem? The problem was that his descendants lacked the faith to actually go out and walk over that country that had been given to them by inheritance. They never really came into the good of it. So if they needed to have their coast enlarged, it wasn't because God didn't give them enough. It was because they didn't take what God had given them. And this is an important thing spiritually in our own day. We have all these wonderful things promised to us. Well, I'm not talking now, as you know, about the land on which we live. I'm talking now about the spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus. What remains to us to do is to lay hold of them by faith, to take possession, if you please. And this is what Jabez was asking for. I believe he was asking for the faith necessary to go out and take that which was already his. It wasn't that he was complaining that God didn't give him enough land. No, I'm sure he felt his own weakness, his own lack of faith to go out and take possession of what was rightfully his. So when he asked the Lord to enlarge his coast, he could just as well have said, Lord, enlarge my faith so I can take possession of what's really mine. And this is what I'd like to suggest this afternoon. This would be an appropriate exercise for our hearts, to lay hold of those things which are really ours. Well, this is a wonderful thing to think, that all these things are ours, and what remains to us to do is just to take hold of it. It reminds me of a verse in Obadiah. I believe it's there. It says that in a coming day, this is the millennial day, that the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. That's a strange term, isn't it? To possess your possessions. Well, may this be the exercise of our hearts today, to possess that which we already possess, to take hold of it and make it our own. It may be ours legally. We may have the right and title to it, but we may not enjoy it unless we walk over it and see it. If you or I should inherit a piece of land on another continent, we would have very little enjoyment until we had gone there and seen it for ourselves and had the opportunity to enjoy it. We have this same privilege today to lay hold of that which God has already given us. Now, his next concern was that thine hand might be with me. Well, he's getting a little more personal all the time, isn't he? He's getting right down to what he needed. He realized that if he was going to take possession of all this, he was going to have more than just his own strength. He realized that he'd have to have the hand of the Lord with him. Well, do we seek this for ourselves in our daily lives, the hand of the Lord with us? Now, there's an important thought here. If we are doing something with our hands, and we ask someone else to help us, to give us a hand with this, we often say this, give me a hand with this job, for instance. Now, are we likely, under such circumstances, to be doing something which we wouldn't want this other person to know we're doing? It'd be a little bit embarrassing if we were to do something and find we needed to have help and have to call on somebody for help and say, well, here, would you give me a hand to lift this box here? And this box had something in it which we'd rather this person wouldn't see. Well, it's something to think about, isn't it? If we ask someone to give us a hand, let's be sure that we're doing something in which we can expect this person to share our enthusiasm for the task and also have his approval of what we're doing. Well, this is suggested by this, that thine hand might be with me. This expression, a very similar one, occurs in Acts 11th chapter. We remember that after the persecution arose over Stephen and his testimony, that there was quite a dispersion of the Jews from Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. Some went as far as Antioch. And there they started in their own quiet way, being a testimony in the community in which they lived. They started talking undoubtedly with their neighbors and telling them about Jesus, the Savior they had come to know and to love. And we are told that the hand of the Lord was with them. That expression occurs, the hand of the Lord was with them. And what happened? It said that many believed. And the first real big missionary effort was characterized by the hand of the Lord being with these people. These were not apostles. They were not prominent disciples. They were not missionary preachers. They were just ordinary people. They were Jews. They started talking to other Jews they found, and soon the testimony, the word spread, and the place where the believers were first called Christians was this very place. The success was tremendous. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was with them. And he blessed the work there, and there was a real strong, spiritual, godly assembly built up in this place. Well, if those people who were there had started talking about politics and about the wrong of the Roman government and making things so difficult for them in Jerusalem and in Judea, and try to enlist sympathy for the circumstances which made them flee from Jerusalem in the first place, it could hardly be said that the hand of the Lord was with them. And if we start getting involved as young people, as Christians, in trying to make this world a better place in which to live, and trying to change the social order, bring justice and equality to pass into this country and or Canada or any other country in this world, we try to set things straight in this world in a political way, we can be sure that the hand of the Lord is not going to be with us. If, on the other hand, we just quietly live as believers, let our light shine in the midst of darkness, and just let our lives be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the saving knowledge of Him as our Savior, then we can be sure that the hand of the Lord will be with us. The work will be blessed. Now, that thou wouldest keep me from evil. I think that most of us, when we think about evil, are likely to put this prayer just a little differently. We are likely to say, well, keep evil away from me. I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be bothered in any way by anything that's evil. I don't want any calamity to befall me, so just protect me against evil. This, I think, is the natural tendency of our hearts. But Jabez said, thou wouldest keep me from evil. I think that Jabez had the sense that there were an awful lot of things in the world about him which would really naturally attract him. There were things that he felt would act just like a magnet. It's said, Lord, just keep me away from it. Hold me back so I won't be attracted by it. I think this is the thought that Jabez may well have had at this time. He wasn't just thinking about having a comfortable, easy life himself and being protected against the consequences of evil that might be unpleasant for him. Rather, he said, keep me from evil that it may not grieve me. I think he had a real sense of what evil in the sight of the Lord is. It is not just that which makes us unhappy directly. Rather, it is that very thing which may attract us, which may be very appealing to us, and thinking of it in that sense with the realization that in the end it's going to hurt me, it's going to grieve me. You know, it's possible to get so far away from the Lord that evil doesn't grieve us anymore. Well, Jabez knew this, and he knew that it might well be, if he was attracted to evil in an unguarded moment, he might succumb to it. He might even get to the place where it wouldn't grieve him at all. But he wanted to be in a state of soul where he would always remember that he had to be kept from evil, kept away from it, lest it grieve him. It reminds us of the exercise of Moses as recorded in Hebrews 11th chapter. We read that by faith he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He had looked over the whole scene, and he looked over it from the standpoint of the highest point which a person, a young man, could reach in that era. He could look over it all, and he looked at it through the eyes of God. And this is a wonderful thing to be able to do, to live in a scene like Moses did in Pharaoh's court, where there was no restraint, and yet he had spiritual discernment to know that whatever he might enjoy would be just for a season, and knowing that it would be much better for him to suffer reproach with the people of God, just go ahead and leave these things in God's hand, not rather than enjoying all this pleasure, but rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That for a season is very important. These things don't last. That's the difficult part of it. But Moses had the spiritual insight to see that God had a timetable for all these things. He had a timetable for man's enjoyment of those things in which he prided himself, the things which appealed to his nature. He knew that it could only be for a season, and that it may not grieve me. So, this was his prayer, the end of it. A very, very short prayer, but how much is contained in it? How much of infinite instruction to us is contained in this very, very simple prayer? As we look over it, I'm sure we have to agree this was not a selfish prayer. He prayed in the Spirit. And we pray in the Spirit according to the mind of God. We can be sure that what answered his prayer will answer ours. God granted him that which he requested. How simple. God granted it to him. No terms, no conditions, no limit to the granting of this prayer. And really, what a beautiful prayer it is. This is all we read about Jabez. We don't find him mentioned again as a person anywhere else in the Bible. Back in the second chapter, there is a town called Jabez. It is very possible that this town may have been a town which he founded. We don't know. We're not told. And this is perhaps important in itself. There are times when the world itself will honor a child of God without his seeking it, without his requesting it. But how nice it is when a believer can go on as though it hadn't happened. Claim no recognition for himself as a result of it. In this little town in which I live, there's a street named after a sister in our meeting. She's gone to be with the Lord. She didn't seek it herself. I'm sure she never would have thought of it. But she was well known in this community. She was well thought of. And so they named the little street after her. Well, it was no source of pride or it was no snare to her because she didn't seek it. She paid no attention to it. She didn't live on that street herself, so she didn't have to use it in her own address. Well, I like to think about the town of Jabez in the same way. If this town was named after Jabez, we can be sure that it was never in the sight of God connected with him, because we're not told this town was formed or founded by Jabez. Yet, there's something about that place called Jabez. We'll read about it in 1 Chronicles 2:55. The families of the scribes which dwelt in Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, the Succothites, these are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. Well, more names. What about it? What do we know about these people? The people who came from this little town of Jabez, who lived there, whose families grew up in this town of Jabez. Well, we have just enough time to very briefly look in Jeremiah, the 35th chapter. And we'll just real briefly consider what happened. This is about 700 years later. This is a long, long time. I'm going to just summarize some of this. It's too long a chapter to read, but this is also in a time of very, very great spiritual weakness. It was a dreadful time as far as the testimony of the Lord was concerned. It was a time when there was just utmost apostasy. People were just turning away from the Lord right and left. But the word of which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. This is the son of Josiah. Remember, we spoke of him earlier. But Jehoiakim was a wicked king. Go unto the house of the Rechabites. The Rechabites. Remember, we read about Rechab back in 1 Chronicles 2. Now we're talking about his descendants. And speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, and into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, the fifth verse. I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever, neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall live and dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, so forth. Think of it. Here was a little family, just a few people, no doubt, who had been going on in a very wicked, evil day, and they had stuck to the commandments of their father. The conditions of these commandments were those that characterized the Nazarite. We go back and throughout the Old Testament. This was the set of conditions that pertained to a separated walk before the Lord. We're not too concerned about the exact terms, but as a whole, they really set forth the conditions of a separated walk before the Lord. And here was this one little family that came from that town of Jabez way, way back, 700 years before, approximately. We can't be at all sure. And for all those centuries, they have been cleaving to the Lord. They have been following this as being the will of the Lord for them. Now, what is said at the end of the chapter? The 17th verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them. They have not heard. I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. I think that without stretching things too far, we can trace here the end of the granting of the request of Jabez Prayer. If we can accept any connection between Jabez and that town that bore his name, I believe it is reasonable to do so without making a real big point of it. I wouldn't like to stress it too strongly, but still, I believe that in a spiritual sense, we can trace out the results of the faith of Jabez and his prayer in this promise of God. And this is something I'd like to leave with you young people this afternoon. If you can start out your lives with that same faith, that same dedication to the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and remember, He has to be your Savior before any of this will count. If you can have that attitude and that dedication to the Lord, to pray in the same spirit that Jabez did, you can claim for yourselves this same kind of promise. Now, what does that promise mean? It means that to this day, somewhere in this world, there are people who could trace their lineage right back to Jabez if they had the necessary information. And we would find that throughout all their generations, there had been a testimony to the Lord. Today, there is someone living in this world, lost to all human knowledge, of course, but who is a living proof of this verse here. Because when God says forever, He means just that. That means today, 1969, there is still the good, the blessing of that testimony, that exercise. Well, what can possibly surpass that? I'd like to just leave that with you this afternoon. The prayer of faith will be answered, and it will be answered far, far beyond any concept we have. We cannot imagine the consequences of a real prayer of faith. The Lord will bless us in our own day, but He'll also bless us beyond that which is in our power to perceive for future, of the future eternity. All that we can claim for ourselves by faith. We just ask of the Lord in that spirit, according to the Spirit of God.